It was interesting when you travel in the world, people have, of course, different customs and habits. In parts of Eastern Europe, they don't stand when they sing, but they stand when somebody prays. Everybody stands up. And I don't know if you've watched when Chuck Swindoll starts a message and reads from the Bible, he has everybody stand up while they read, as opposed to when they sing necessarily. And so customs around the world differ. In India, at the Lord's Supper, when they give thanks for the bread and wine, traditionally everybody gets down on their knees, the whole congregation. So probably easier to stand to sing than to do some other things like that. Problem is that at a certain age you get down on your knees and you can't figure out how to get back up again. or other issues as well. Good to see you. It's not as many as this morning. I'm reminded of a fellow that showed up to preach the inclement weather, and only one fellow came in the audience. He's a farmer. And the preacher says, "Well, I don't know if we should bother today. There's only one." The farmer said to him, he said, "Well, if only one cow shows up after feeding, I still feed him." And the preacher said, "Okay." So the preacher unloaded and just gave this 45-minute message. And then at the end, he asked the fellow, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "Well, if only one cow shows up, I don't give him the whole load." Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 73. So just want to have a few devotional thoughts for you along the line of what we have and what we enjoy. Psalm 73 is a very sort of honest psalm. There's three psalms, Psalm 37, Psalm 49, and Psalm 73, where the psalmist, different ones, David to the sons of Asaph, and here in Psalm 73, it's Asaph himself, sons of Korah in Psalm 49. And so in each of them, they're looking at the world around them and wondering why. Why should it be like this, and why as a believer should I struggle or have these issues? It's also true in the book of Habakkuk. You read Habakkuk, and he's looking around and wondering why. His cry at the beginning is, "How long, O Lord, will I cry out?" And in essence, nothing seems to happen. In Habakkuk chapter 1, when God responds, he says, "If anybody else told you what's going to happen, you wouldn't believe it." But they're looking at the world around them and getting caught up. Now, Asaph is the song leader, the worship leader in the temple. So he's a very prominent person. As the Jewish believers would come to the temple, he would be front and center, and he's leading the worship. Every day they had a psalm that would be used in the morning at the temple, and he would be leading the worship. So he's very prominent, well-known, standing up as an example for the people. But in this psalm, he expresses his struggles. And what he does is he looks within and he says, "Here's what's going on inside of me. And as a result of what I see out here, here's the struggles I have." So we'll read this. We probably won't read all the verses necessarily, but we'll get the idea of it. In verse 1, Psalm 73, here's his theology. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So this is from Sunday school. He knew this. He'd been taught this. He learned it. It's in several of the Psalms. God is good. It was expressed a number of times in the Psalms. And obviously, he's sung those Psalms, led them in the services. And so he says, "God is good. I know that. Theologically, I know what I've learned." But then notice what he says in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he says, yes, I know this intellectually. I know this theologically. God is good. I understand that. I've been taught that. But he says, I'm struggling. I'm having this problem. As I look at the world around me, he says, how can that be? How do I sort of rationalize? How do I balance this? God is good, yes, but look at the reality around me. And what drives Asaph in this situation is the circumstances around him. As he's looking at the world and the prosperity of the wicked in particular. Now, not everybody that's prosperous is wicked, and not everybody that's wicked is prosperous. But he's looking at some prosperous people around him who have no thought for God, who have no concern for anything. So he expresses some of that in the following verses. Notice in verse 6, or verse 5, for they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. The thought is here, they're just blasphemous. They don't care at all about God, about the purpose of life, and about eternity, about anything. He says, as I watch them, I'm really struggling with the reality then of the situation. How can it be true that God is good to Israel? We've had problems, we've had difficulties, we've had struggles. These people, everything goes well with them. You notice back in verse 4, he said there's no pangs in their death. They're not struggling like everybody else. They got enough money to take care of everything. They can buy their way out of problems, out of difficulties. So they don't worry at all. Verse 11, they say, how does God know, and is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. So again, he's caught up in the circumstances. And it's easy for that to happen. It may not be this particular, issue where you're looking at people who are wicked and say, well, why do they have it so well? They're loaded financially. They have no problems, no difficulties, just take care of everything. We know even in our system, we may wait forever to see a doctor. You may wait forever for surgery. We know people have enough money. They can, fly to Arizona and go to the Mayo Clinic. They can take care of things because they have enough money to do it. And so it's easy to look at circumstances like this, or even circumstances in the world, like Habakkuk. He was looking at the circumstances around him and wondering, how long is God going to let this go on? Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12 wonders the same thing. Why don't you do something? His solution is get these people out of the way. Just wipe them out. Get rid of them. And so I think we see that in our life and experience, where people get caught up in the circumstances of the world, whether it's conspiracies, whether it's politics, whether it's the morality, it's things that go on. A lot of people get tied up with those things. And then that starts to affect how they respond, starts to affect their spiritual life and well-being. They focus on these things, the world, instead of the Word. And so he starts with the Word, but now his focus has changed, and it's all in this direction. And he can't explain or understand why it should be that has happened. So he's being honest. He looks within and says, here's what I'm struggling with. And he looks without and he says, here's the issues. Here's what's going on around me. In fact, he says in verse 14 or 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, here's what I'm going through. He says, I've lived the life I'm supposed to live. I'm looking out. I'm doing the right things. But he says, I'm still struggling immensely with these issues, with these things that are going on. And in verse 15, he says, if I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. So I can't talk to anybody about this. Here I am, the worship leader. I'm directing worship every morning in the temple, or singing these psalms. I can't tell people I'm struggling. I can't tell people my faith is wavering. I can't tell people that it just doesn't make sense, that God is good to Israel, but look at what's going on all around us. So I think we could all enter into that type of understanding, right? The fact that, yes, it's easy to say, yes, I'm taken care of, my future is secure, my sins are forgiven, but look what the world has to offer, or look what the world's doing, or look what's going on over here, and to get bent out of shape because of it. He says, there's no way I can talk about it. He says, I can't come on Sunday morning to Sudbury Bible Fellowship and say, here's the problem, here's what I see, well, here's what I'm thinking, here's what's going on. He says, I'm going to blow everybody away if I do that. So what's the solution? Well, verse 17 is the solution. Here's what he finally does in verse 17. He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. He says, that changed my perspective. In the first part of the psalm, he is full of, you know, the thought of envy. They've got it all. They're well taken care of. What he's going to learn is, it's not envy you need, it's pity you need. They look like they have it, but they don't have it. They look like they've got enough money to take care of themselves, but look where they're headed. And so he spends time with the Lord. And that's the critical thing. Again, Habakkuk does the same thing. He wrestles with the theology. You're too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. How can you use the Babylonians? But then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, well, I'm going to just change my posture, my position. I'm going to go up in the tower and listen to what God has to say to me. And the rest of the book then is a response. God talks to him. In chapter 3, he's praising God. What changed? Not the world around him. Habakkuk changed within. And that's what you see here. When Asaph spent time in the presence of the Lord, it's going to change. The world doesn't change, but he changes. Now, we can't go into the sanctuary in the sense that Asaph is talking about, but we can go into the Word of God and spend time in the Word, get a perspective from the Word instead of from feelings, instead of from circumstances. Look at what does the Word have to say to us. And so what does it say in verse 18? Surely you've set them in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation in a moment. They're utterly consumed in terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And so, again, in earth, as they're going through life, it looks like it's all going well. But he learns that he spends time with the Lord, yes, but look where they're headed. Look what their destination is. Look at the slippery place that they're in. Verse 18, they're going down a slope. Where are they headed? Headed to a lost eternity. And you look at the descriptive words that are used, down to destruction, to desolation, and you shall despise their image. That's terrible. These people need to be pitied. They don't have it all together. They're heading for a lost eternity. And so Asaph is really challenged and changed as a result of seeing a divine perspective. And that's really... even in the last 6, 7, 8 years, a lot of Christians need to do that. They need to look in the Word instead of at the world. They need to look in prayer instead of on the internet and see what the Lord would have to say and what God's perspective is as opposed to being governed by the circumstances of the world. And so what Asaph comes to realize is that he was wrong. And so he's repentant in verse 21. Then my heart was grieved, I was vexed in my mind, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. He's thinking, how could I think those things? How could I go in that direction? It just seems so wrong. Now that I see where they're going, how could I envy them at all? And he's repentant. But then he realizes there's 4 things that he has. And I would suggest these are things that are true for us as well. They're unchangeable, unmovable things that we have. And he's speaking from an Old Testament perspective. But these things are still true for us in a New Testament setting. And so what does he have in verse 23 and 24? Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. So he says, here's what I have. You know, they have it here now. Looks like it. They're headed in the wrong direction. But look at what I have. And what he presents as his possessions are true wealth, things that don't disappear, things that aren't dependent on circumstances. And so what does he have? He has the guarantee of the Lord's presence with him. That's a wonderful thing, the guarantee. Do we have that? The Lord Jesus said he'd give us his Spirit when he left, and he'd be with us forever. Ephesians 1:14 tells us that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. We've been sealed by the Spirit of promise. The word seal where the thought of seal is used four different ways in Scripture. If you read in Jeremiah, it's used of a finished transaction. Money's been paid, the seal is applied. It's also used of ownership. Seals applied to say this is who it belongs to. The Lord Jesus, it says of him whom the Father sealed, authentication. It's the real thing. And then the tomb was sealed, security. So all those things are true for us. We have the guarantee of his presence, been sealed as belonging to him, divine ownership. And he is continually with us. You think of Hebrews 13:6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, interestingly enough, in the Greek text, that has more negatives in it that you can't do in English. You know what happens? You put two negatives together, it makes a positive. But in the Greek, it has five negatives in that sentence, that I would never, ever, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you. The promise that we have of the Lord that he would never, ever leave us alone. And so that's a wonderful riches, wealth to have, the guarantee of his presence. But also, he says, you hold me by my right hand. Now, obviously, not physical and visible, but there is that sense, isn't there, with he walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. We have him with us, beside us along the way. I wonder in life it would make a difference if we could visibly see him. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in their midst. But we're guarded by him. Nothing could happen in our lives that hasn't passed through his hand, as it were. Our times are in his hand, and he's got our right hand. He's with us, leading, directing. Yes, sometimes bad things happen in life, and when you look through Scripture, you find reasons. We heard from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, the Lord's Supper. The trial of your faith be much more precious than gold that might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we go through things for a purpose, but he's still with us through it. And he guides and directs us through it. But we also have the guidance of his counsel. You will guide me with your counsel. So we have the word of God. And of course, we live in a generation where it's so easily accessible. If you don't have it in your lap, you have it on your phone. You have it all over the place. But we have the word of God, the counsel of the Lord available to us. We can know what life is about. We can be assured of what our future is because we have his counsel with us. And then the fourth thing is glory to follow. We will be there with him. What a day that will be, won't it, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in his glory. We read in Titus chapter 2 about that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what's coming. And we have glory to follow. Glory is sort of a hard thing to define. I've typically asked people what glory is. It'd be very difficult to come up with a definition. But glory is the essence of all that God is. When Moses said in Deuteronomy 33:18, he said to God, show me your glory. And the Lord responded, I'll make my goodness pass by you. In chapter 34, verse 6, as he passes by, he declares that. It's not visual, it's verbal. But it's who God is, the essence of God's person. But glory is also associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been glorified. His prayer in John 17, verse 24, is that we will be with him and see and share his glory. And so someday that will happen. We will be there and see him in all his glory and share his glory. In fact, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He will transform. Philippians 3:21 says he'll transform these earthly bodies to be made like unto his body of glory. So that's going to happen. After we're going to receive you to glory. So Asaph comes to realize, yes, I have riches that these people know nothing about. I have the guarantee of his presence. I have the being guarded by his hand. I have the guidance of his counsel, and I have glory to follow. I said, what else can compare with that? You can take that to the bank. Those are riches that are beyond compare. And so he goes on from there in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a difference between verse 2 and verse 3. He's struggling. Now he says, I've got it all. He says, you're my portion. You're all that I desire. Back in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. Yes, he says, now I've got it. I realize that and I appreciate that. I know that it's true for me. He says in verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. It is good, isn't it? Verse 17, he drew near. When I went into your sanctuary, then I understood their end. I come to realize what I have, what I enjoy, what you've given to me, what cannot be taken away from me. Who else do I have? He said, what else could I desire? He said, those people are headed the wrong direction, but look what I have. So it is good for us to draw near to God, put our trust in the Lord, and we can declare his works. So I'll just share that with you that you might enjoy it. Maybe you want to read Psalm 73 this coming week and just think about that. But part of what I appreciated about that passage, and like I say, Psalm 37, Psalm 49, Habakkuk, is the thought of not being dictated by the world around me, but finding my direction from the Word. Not being controlled by my feelings, but by faith resting on the facts that we find in God's Word. I trust the Lord will encourage you with that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time together. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the honesty of Asaph, that he would reveal what he was thinking, the struggles he went through. And Father, these are in your Word because they're struggles that are real in life. It's easy to be distracted and sidetracked and to look at others and to wonder if we have what what we have is worth it. But we thank you that Asaph had the sense to go into your presence, to hear from you, and to recognize that there's more to life than what's often visible. And these wicked, wealthy ones were headed for a lost eternity. And he and us, we have so much that cannot be taken away from us. And we thank you for that. Again, we commit ourselves to you. We pray for guidance and direction this coming week, for safety, our trips home. And just thank you for the guarantee of your presence with us and for the guarantee of glory to follow. We give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.